how many here wake up in the morning and say to yourself, how can I sin against God today? Do you ever think, boy, you know, my life is just kind of getting boring. I just want to destroy my life and go out and commit some sins against God. Pretty bold sin, isn't it, to do that kind of sin? This morning we're going to be talking about unintentional sins. Leviticus chapter 4 deals with the subject of unintentional sins. There was a child who was told not to eat the cookies. Then it happened several days later that he saw a number of his older brothers and sisters eating some cookies and concluded to himself that it was time for him too to eat some cookies. So he did. Later that night, his mother is talking to him about how much she loves him and how she sees him growing in his self-control. Then the boy had this sick feeling come over him and how he is now recognizing the fact that he did not get his mother's permission to eat the cookies. And he tells her, confessing his sin. They talk about it and they kneel down together and they pray, forgiven by God and forgiven by man. A simple illustration of what it means to have an unintentional sin. In the Old Testament, there are many sins that are not punished by death. Meaning this, there is not an immediate penalty given to these kinds of sins. They are still sins. And they do require atonement. But they do not require immediate death. Some examples would be using false weights, sometimes in weakness as a desire for gain, Leviticus 19:35-37. The obstruction of justice out of fear, when the angel of the Lord came to Sarai and said that she was going to receive a gift of a son, and she laughed, and he said, "You laughed," and she lied and said, "I didn't laugh," and he says, "No, you did laugh." I mean, she lied. She was scared. She was frightened. Now, she still lied. And the angel of the Lord corrected her. No, you did lie. But he left her alone. I mean, there's an interesting case there where you lie to the Lord in that context and she lived. And so there are times that there is not, many times when there's not an immediate death consequence. Such offenses require, they do require restitution to men and a sacrifice to make restitution to God. The Bible calls these unintentional sins. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4 as we look at these unintentional sins and ask the question, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your sin? We gathered this Friday to go out witnessing and came to this place and found that there was a great carnival here. And so I stood right out there in the grass and I asked the man, what do you do with your sin? And as I talked with him, it became very apparent that he had no idea what to do with his sin and that he thought his sin could never be removed. And so I had the joy of sharing with him how sin can be confessed and how sin can be covered, how it can be atoned for. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. As we get into what is an unintentional sin, number one on your outline, unintentional sin explained. I want to go with an overview here as we go through Leviticus. I want to remember to keep the big picture before you as we also look at the little picture. I trust that everyone is reading through Leviticus. I know Leviticus is a little more challenging than, let's say, Psalm 119 was and other passages that we've done, but nonetheless, if you will commit to trying to read through the book of Leviticus, let's say, whatever the Lord lays on your heart, perhaps maybe once a week, certainly read the section, the chapter that we're going to go over today to keep the big picture before you. It's helpful even if you just look at the chapter headings, right? Just to keep leafing through it to get the big picture of Leviticus. Remember, there is 6 sections in Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 7 deal with God's commandments for offerings. That's the section we're in now. We're in section 1. Section 2 deals with God's commands for the priesthood, chapters 8 to 10. The third section, God's commands for purity, chapters 11 to 15, talking a lot about what we would call ritual purity and things of that nature. Chapter 16 is what? The Day of Atonement, the theological center of the book, Yom Kippur, chapter 16. Chapters 17 to 26 deal with a variety of God's commands for holiness, concluding with, let us walk by faith, God's commands for vows and for tithes. And so we're looking at the first section here. So we're going to take a closer look into the first section. First section in chapter 1 to 7, broadly speaking, deals with God's commands for the children of Israel, chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 7, God's commands to the children of Israel. That's dealing with the worshiper. What does the worshiper do? They get there, they sin, they get their animal, they kill the animal, the worshiper would slit the neck of the animal, the blood, the priest would come. But this is written from the side of the worshiper, the offerer, okay? That's the first section. Then you have from 6:8 to 7:38, God's commands for Aaron and his sons. I'm covering Aaron and his sons simultaneously as we go through the worshiper's perspective. But that's kind of the two general breakdowns. As we consider the types of offerings, remember we have burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, and sin offering, trespass offering. Burnt offerings, as we looked at a few weeks ago, deals with total consummation. The whole thing is burned on the altar. Okay? The grain offering, total consecration, what we give to God. The peace offering, which we looked at last Sunday, which was really encouraging, also called the thank offering. The peace offering was unique in that it represented God and man coming together through sacrifice. Remember what makes for peace? The gracious establishment of justice, which removes the barriers. It removes the hostilities between two people. The way that was celebrated was in eating a communal fellowship meal. And so in the peace offering, the unique thing about the peace offering was that the offerer partook of part of the offering, as well as the priest, and God partook of part of the offering, symbolized by placing the fat and certain portions of the animal on the altar to be consumed with fire, and then the offerer would consume part of that sacrifice in a festive communal celebration, either because of a result of Thanksgiving, which would have been good for Thanksgiving week this week, but this is just how it worked out. The Thanksgiving, remember there was a vow completed, or just a voluntary offering to the Lord, a peace offering. And of course, laying down the foundational principles for communion and things like that. We looked at that last week. This morning now, we're going to look at sin offerings. We have in the New King James translated sin offering, chapter 4, and trespass offering. These two put together primarily deal with cleansing. So what we're going to look now is cleansing. So looking at just the sacrifice, we have burnt offering, total consummation, propitiation, turning away of God's wrath. Jesus paid it all, a complete sacrifice. Peace offering, the result is fellowship, peace. Peace between God and man. Peace. The sin offering is cleansing. And so the sin offering is going to deal with man's responsibility. What is man's responsibility when he sins? Or, what do you do with your sin? How can a sinful man walk with the holy God? The theology of this section is sanctification. Sanctification. Remember, I am the Lord who saved you, brought you out of the land of Egypt. God is Savior. Okay? So we're dealing with sanctification as it relates to these passages in Leviticus and on into the New Testament. Okay? So that's kind of our overview, big picture. Let's get down here. Let's look at the unintentional sin. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. Looking at the first two verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, do this. Unintentional sin, first of all, deals with a heart motive before God. This is the very word, unintentional. And you learn a lot by the words. Burnt offering, peace offering, right? That adjective before the word offering is really a key to understanding what's being communicated here. Unintentional is a heart issue, isn't it? So we see time and time again how the law of God, specifically in the Old Testament, over and over again deals with heart issues. To miss that is to simply not be reading the Old Testament. Because over and over again, it deals with heart issues. Unintentional sin. Okay? And if you look at kind of a description of this, if you look at verse 13, it kind of gives a synonym for it. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. So, an unintentional sin is something that is hidden from the eyes. You didn't intend to do it. You didn't necessarily see it for what it is in reality. Okay? You didn't see it for what it is in reality. Now, it is still a transgression. And you're still culpable. They're still responsible. Okay? Remember, there is a sin that is not leading to death. And so the sin can be committed that is not a capital offense. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among the people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and do not sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we're talking about having a grudge against someone. We're talking about not loving someone. We're talking about maybe being a talebearer. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your seed with mixed seed. He goes on. There's ceremonial aspects to this breaking of the law. You touch something you didn't know was unclean. You didn't intend to do that. Okay? To the heart motives behind what is being dealt with. Now, they are sin, but they're done unintentionally. The key here in this whole chapter is this. There's a sin committed. Sin incurs guilt. All right? The unintentional is you weren't thinking of it. You didn't see it for what it is. But there comes a place where your sin becomes known to you. Okay? And that's the focus here. That's where the activity needs to begin. When your sin becomes known to you, what do you do with your sin? And this chapter makes it very clear. When your sin becomes known to you, you must confess it and have it covered. Confess it. And have it covered. And when I say covered, I'm using the word atoned. Okay, it needs to be atoned. It needs to be covered with the blood of another substitutionary atonement. For us, that faith was pictured through the slaughtering of an animal, the sacrifice of an animal. For us, that faith is pictured by remembering the slaughtering of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His blood that cleanses us from sin. Okay? The moral principles is the same, whether you're pre-cross or post-cross. The moral principles are the same. You sin, you incur guilt. Your guilt becomes known. What do? You must confess it in faith of an atoning sacrifice. That's the application for us this morning. A very important point that we need to come to grips with is when we talk about unintentional sin, okay? Everyone who's breathing here, we all have them. All of us have this in our hearts. We all have unintentional sin. Meaning this, there's things that we have done. There's sins that we have committed that we're blind to. And it hasn't yet become known to us that we need to confess these. But when it becomes known to us, we have the responsibility to confess it. And have faith in the atoning sacrifice of our Lord. To be walking with God in holiness and uprightness of heart. So it's kind of unnerving to think that we all have that in our hearts, isn't it? It is for me. And I look out at you, And I know it is for you, because it's how we are in our not being completely sanctified in heaven yet. Okay? We'll talk more about that. I want to give you three examples to help clarify this whole idea of an unintentional sin, because it's kind of confusing. It's a little confusing. So, the number one unintentional sin that was ever committed at all times was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our sins can be forgiven. Because it was an unintentional sin. That's how Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do. Okay? In Luke 23:34. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They did not know they were crucifying God in the flesh. For had they known that, they would not have done that. It was a sin of ignorance. Now, are they culpable for their evil?
Yep.
But, did they intend to crucify the Lord of glory? No. That was hidden for their eyes. It is an unintentional sin. And I believe because it was an unintentional sin, they did not know, there can be forgiveness. And I'm talking about all humanity here. Okay? Because we did not know. We did not recognize. In Adam, all sin. Right? In Christ, all shall be made alive. Because no man knew or recognized what was happening on Calvary's cross. And nobody knew. Not even Peter. No one had a clue. Not one man could even begin to fathom what Calvary's cross was all about. That's why those closest to them all fell away. Jesus went to the cross alone. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. They scattered and Jesus went to Calvary's cross alone. No one understood what in the world was going on. It was only after the resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, that revelation could become known. It was a mystery hidden from our eyes. And so, they did not know, therefore, they can be forgiven. However, if they do not, what? Confess their sins, they'll die in their sins. See how that works? Jesus is the sin offering. And every one of these offerings, Christ is the burnt offering, Christ is the peace offering, Christ is the sin offering. And so, if they confess their sins, if they would repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus said, repent or perish. Repent or perish. If they will repent, they will not perish. But if they do not repent, they will perish. Another example would be Peter and Judas. Now think about Peter and think about Judas. Our Lord said to Peter, Surely I say to you this night, before the rooster crows thrice, you will deny me three times. Then Peter said, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Peter did not want to deny the Lord. He did not intend to go out and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they took the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were mistreating him, Peter's world was rocked. He was terrified. He didn't know what to do. When Jesus was with him, he was bold, but now the Lord was removed, and he's being mistreated. This is not what Peter thought was going to happen. And they come up to him, and Peter's frightened, and he's afraid he's going to lose his life. And he's trying to save his life. And in trying to save his life, he denies the Lord. I didn't even know him. Now, he didn't just say, he didn't intend just to deny the Lord, but because he was trying to save himself, he lied and he denies the Lord. That's an unintentional sin. And you know, sometimes you don't know unintentional from intentional until it bears itself out. And the reason I can be sure of this is because as soon as that rooster crowed, what happened? He weeps! Oh, I did it! He weeps bitterly before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And as soon as that, he went out, and the scripture says he wept bitterly. He knew his guilt at that moment. That's an example of an unintentional sin.
For a moment, it's hidden from your eyes.
But then it becomes known to you, and you weep. You acknowledge the guilt of it, and you feel just the weight. Like the boy eating that cookie. He didn't feel the guilt. His conscience didn't prick him. Until that moment, he committed a sin. Peter confesses it.
And what does Peter get? Forgiven! Peter,
if you love me, feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. He gets restoration. Now, contrast Peter with Judas. What did Judas do? He's thinking. He's plotting. And he's planning. It was an intentional sin to deny Christ. You see that? Judas wasn't trying to save his skin. He was ticked off with the Lord. For not being, maybe, I don't know, who he thought he was supposed to be or something. He had a plan. It was premeditated. He sold them out. He had time to think about it. And he did this vile act. After he does it, Judas too feels guilty. He knew he betrayed an innocent man. But what did Judas do? Killed himself. He went out and hung himself. So Judas, his sin was an intentional sin. And the intentional sin is death. You see the contrast between Peter and Judas. I think we have there the difference between an unintentional sin and an intentional. Judas was a high-handed sin. I'm going to do this anyway. And as a result, we see his death. One more example, and I'm going to go. David's sin in numbering the people, I thought I should go to the Old Testament for one example. In 2 Samuel chapter 24. Okay, the narrative opens, God moves to judge the people, which is interesting. Okay, so David then is going to take a census. And David was blinded to this sin. Okay, Joab comes and pleads with David, David, don't do this, all right? So a friend comes and said, this isn't right. But David, because he was blinded to this sin, he goes on and he does it. And he goes on and he numbers the people. Perhaps trusting in himself, perhaps thinking of his own strength or his own ingenuity to make things happen, right? Wanting to number the people. So in 2 Samuel 24:10, the Bible says this, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So there came a point when his heart convicted him. See, I think one difference is the high-handed sin is, you know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. I know it's wrong, I'm just going to do it. That's scary. Alright? That's intentional, high-handed sin. That's like duck. Get out of the way, hit the ground, because I don't want to even be near that. And in someone else or in myself. I mean, that's just like, whoa, that's serious, all right? David didn't do that. He's like, no, I need to do this because he had a rationalization. He wasn't thinking this is wrong, I'm going to do it. He's like, no, I need to do this because I need to try to figure out how I'm going to sustain this whole empire and I need to know how many people are here. Whatever, right? I don't know the exact nuance of his thoughts. But why would you take a census, right? It was hidden from his eyes. But then when he knew it, what does he do? He says, Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He confesses his sin. God, because David was in a position of authority, he brings judgment. He says, okay, I'll give you three choices, A, B, or C. Which judgment do you want, David? Let me fall into your hands, O Lord. So God then brings a judgment. And what puts an end to that judgment? Sacrifice. Sacrifice is the only thing that satisfies God's judgment. Sacrifice. It's the only thing that satisfies God's judgment. Our God deserves sacrifice for sin. He requires it. He desires it. And so David sacrifices. Peace is only established through when justice is served. And so justice is served, there's a sacrifice, and God turns away his wrath. So that's an example of an unintentional sin involving all the elements, sacrifice and whatnot. Certainly
we see a picture of Jesus Christ in that, don't we? I mean, Jesus Christ is in every page of the Bible.
Certainly in Leviticus. You have to be completely blind not to see it. So, we have unintentional sin explained. Let's overview it. It's a heart motive. God looks at the heart between what's going on. So some of them you're not going to know right away, because it is a heart motive. it often involves sins not leading to death. Remember, these are all put together. It's a heart motive. God's judging the heart, looking at the heart. There's sins not leading to death. There's a responsibility to confess it at the moment that you know it. So, if you don't confess it at the moment that you know it, what do you think it could be? Not a good picture. Right? Not a good thing. We all have sins that we need to confess. Some of them we have confessed, right? Sanctification is the process of growing in holiness. Christ-likeness. So it's the process of some of them we have confessed, we've repented, and we've embraced faith there, and we've grown. And it's an up and down, right? Some of them are blind to us yet. We don't know what they are. But they're in our lives right now. We have sin in our lives right now that we are blind to, and we need the Lord to open our eyes so that we can confess them. So, the Christian life should be characterized by what? Ongoing confession. That's normal Christianity. If you do not have ongoing, weekly, monthly, weekly, daily, ongoing confession from your lips to the people before God and the people that you sin against, then I would question what you're doing with the Lord. Okay? Because the Christian walk is a normal walk of confession. Unless you're either perfect, like in your sanctification, or you're blind. Completely blind and hard-hearted. That's your two choices. And because there's really no one that's perfect, it's probably the first one. So that's normal Christian living. We all need to confess. And there is grace in the mercies of God for salvation and sanctification. Now, let's get into our passage here. The next point, chapter 2, point 2 in your outline is this. Everybody's accountable for this. The principles I just laid out, the principles that are in Leviticus, the first two verses, everybody is accountable. And when I say everybody, I mean everyone that's a buddy. Everybody. Every person. And I don't mean every person here. I mean every person, like, on the globe. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're accountable to the Word of God. And God will judge everyone by the standard of Himself, which is expressed in His law word. Okay? And He's given assurance to all men of this by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, that all men will face judgment. Acts 17. So, let's look how all men are accountable. And this is going to go in order of those that are most accountable to those that are least accountable. All accountable, all people are accountable, but some have greater responsibility than others. Who in the society bears the greatest responsibility? Spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders is the general principle. The Old Testament application would be the priests. I think the New Testament application would be the pastors, elders. Okay? They are the ones that have the most responsibility of any group in society. More than the president, more than the king, more than anyone. Alright, so let's see how this works out. If the anointed priest, in verse 3, now anointed priest, there's two ways to interpret this. The anointed priest, and interestingly enough, you know, the word anointed is what? Christ. So the Christed priest, anointed is Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed. Interesting. But the anointed priest, now, the anointed priest, we think what? High priest. And it could be. It's either the high priest as the one person, or it's referring to the priests that are anointed. I don't know which one it is. I've always leaned to the high priest, but in my reading I just came across that one. That's interesting. You know, we're going to see how Aaron's, they were all anointed. So,
I don't know. I just put that one out there. I don't know. But either way, let's just read it. If the anointed priest sins, what does he do? Bringing guilt on the people. So the leadership sins, and what happens? Guilt go on the people. There's a covenantal connection between the spiritual leader and the people. Like people, like priest, right? There's a covenantal connection. We have a covenantal connection together in this assembly and every assembly with the spiritual leadership and the people. It's a very tight bond. And there's an accountability there. And there's a standing before God there that is very serious and very beautiful. So in the context here, certainly the priest, even more so in a way that pastors don't, the priest did. I mean, the priest really represented the people to God and God to the people. Okay? Christ is our high priest. So in that sense, the priesthood is no more in that Levitical priesthood sense. We are all priests before God, right? So, because Jesus is the high priest. He's fulfilled that. But if the anointed priest sins, he brings guilt on the people. Then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as an offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails. So if you've watched that video, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That fat lobe that was in that, as you watch the video right there, they take that out. That's what they're talking about here. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burnt on wood of fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So the whole bull, remember the fat represents the blood and the fat. Fat's the richness, represents the best. The fat's put on the altar, burned, symbolizing the whole thing. Blood goes on the altar. The entire animal then is taken outside of the camp and burned. That's what the high priest or the anointed priest had to do if he sinned. Secondly, the second group of people that bears the accountability is the congregation. It's the congregation. It's the whole people. And so I think you can make an application of congregation. Each congregation, each church, stands in accountability relationship before God. You look at in Revelation, chapter 2, 3. You have the churches. Each church stands in an accountability relationship before the Lord. And the Lord holds those churches accountable. And so I believe, you know, if you're in a church that is wayward, you're accountable to do something, either do something or leave it. One of the two. Because there is an accountability relationship. You know, if you're going to a large megachurch, the church is accountable to God. You have leadership that's accountable, and you have a congregation that's accountable. Okay? In Israel, you had the local jurisdictions. You had family clans, Judah, the different nations that were accountable. Okay? You had local cities that govern themselves. That city was the family level, but we're talking about a collective group. The city level was accountable. Okay, so there's a city of Bethlehem. That whole city, if they're all sinning in a way, then they have to do this. They do this collectively as a group. Okay, up to even the national level. National level. All right. So what we see here is the key is if the whole people sin, how do they get represented?
Well, they do get represented, and that's by whom? By the elders. So we see here that it is the elders
of a community that bear that responsibility for that community. Who does God hold accountable?
The men. God is going to hold the men accountable for the community. So you'll see this worked out in this section here.
It is the elders that are going to come and represent the people in the giving of the sacrifice. So, let's read this. Verse 13.
Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done, they are guilty. Okay, sin and guilt. Now, this is where things really get going, though, is verse 14. When the sin which they have committed becomes known. So, guard your heart.
When that sin becomes known, that's where things really got to work.
Because if it doesn't work there, man, you're toast. You understand that?
If you're
convicted of something and you walk away from that conviction, you're toast. You might as well go out and you're going to look at that animal that's sacrificed. There's a reason why that animal's killed. All right, you're next. That's a picture, and they had to grow up with that. You want to walk away from a sin offering? That animal is slaughtered. You're watching it bleed to death. There's blood everywhere. Burned up and taken to the dung pile or to the clean place. The whole thing, the dung and everything, is burned. That's a picture of what God thinks of your sin. So sin is a serious deal. So at the moment you become aware of this, what do? I repent. Like now. Okay? That's the whole picture here. And so, at the moment that the whole people say, the Spirit is convicting them. Oh, we've sinned. What do? When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation, there's the representatives, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Remember, vicarious substitutionary atonement, salvation is not in yourself. You lean your weight, they lean their weight on that animal. To picture the substitutionary atonement, the only thing that was needed, salvation could not come from within, it had to come from without. They lay their heads, they confess their sins before the Lord, and what do? They kill it. They cut the neck, it's bleeding, this is what I do, this is what we deserve, this is the result of our sin, this is to cover and make atonement for our sins.
Then the bull shall be killed. Always what? Always before the Lord. Before the Lord. You see the repetition. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. Killed before the Lord. Then, verse 16, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting.
And you know what? Verse 16 would indicate that it would not be the high priest. Because a variety of priests could do that. I shouldn't think while I'm preaching.
Shouldn't think on those points. I got to study that one out. Okay. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it. As he burned the first bull, it is a sin offering for the assembly. Both the priest and the congregation have the same level of, I think, culpability. Although I think you could argue that the priest had more because he's listed first. But they have an equal sacrifice that they're to give. Okay? They both bring the bull. So they have an equal sacrifice. Not so with the ruler and the common people. The ruler is going to bring a male goat. The common people bring a female goat. And in their mind, the female goat would have been a step down in value than the male goat. So we see that. But the priest and the congregation had equal accountability there. Congregation represented by the fathers. Okay. Ruler. Let's go to the ruler. When a ruler has sinned. Yes? Ruler. Ruler means what? A ruler. A political ruler, a geographic area, someone who's in charge of the people. Rulers are accountable to the Lord. Our rulers are accountable to the Lord. Our civil magistrates are accountable to the Lord, and they will give an account. And when they sin against the Lord, they do need to confess that as sin. Just like John the Baptist preached to the pagan king of his day, to Herod, and said, "You have sinned, you need to confess that, you need to repent. You are accountable to God's law." He didn't think, "Oh, well, you're not a Christian, so therefore, the universal God who created all things and given us his word to define life, liberty, and truth, it does not apply to you because you are a pagan." No. He did not compromise and compromise and compromise himself like that. Neither should we. So, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commands of the Lord, his God, and anything which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sins, and it shall be forgiven him. What about the common person? If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as an offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar, the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So, who has the greatest responsibility? We see the priest, number one. We see the congregation. Then we see the ruler. Then we see the common people. And so, it's very important, by way of application, as we think about the problem in our day, the number one person who's accountable to God is those men that are in spiritual leadership. I think by way of application. The way I see that order is by the value of the sacrifice. I think the value of the sacrifice, the bull, the male goat, the female goat, teaches that truth. That and the order in which they're listed. And so, we need just to remember to pray and to think that. If judgment begins, let it begin with the household of God. That's where it begins. When the salt loses its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? When you have homosexual pastors that don't ask, don't tell, removing of that, it kind of gets put into perspective. You know what I mean? There should be the greatest outrage from the Christian community over those men of our own who go apostate. If that's not our greatest outrage, or outrage is probably not the best word, our greatest sorrow or call for repentance, then we're hypocrisy. We're trying to say, you guys need to be clean out there, but we're not willing to be clean in here. The second is the congregation. If the pulpits and the congregation of this nation would repent and turn, the government would be able to be at least in a place that could be shown what truth is. Okay? Now, you know from yesterday, as I was talking about the airport security sermon, I believe in speaking against the evils of our day. However, let us never detach that from right here where I live. See what I'm saying? This is where it starts. It starts in our hearts, in our community, in our fellowships, churches. If the salt is salty, what happens? It's just trampled underfoot by men. So, that's always important to remember. Important to remember. The other thing that we're to remember is that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all incur guilt. Therefore, we all need to be in the process of discovering our sin, so that we can confess it and by faith seek the atonement to cover our sin. And that, I thought, I was thinking about some of the most significant confessions that I've publicly made here. And if you can think of any, let me know, because maybe I'm forgetting some. But two of my most important confessions that I've made publicly, first are trusting in an application of biblical truth more than trusting in Christ. I made that one early on here. I've been pastoring here for 7 years. And so I made that one publicly, I don't know, year number 2.5, maybe year number 3, I don't remember when it was. But I confessed and, you know, trusting certain aspects about and an application of a biblical worldview more than Christ. For example, yeah, you can say, well, my kids are going to be okay because I homeschool them. That's not a good thing to trust in. You know, although I certainly advocate homeschooling as an obedient act to God's word, it's not going to save your kids. Jesus is going to save your kids, right? So that's an example. So the other confession I made, it was antinomianism. When I stood up and I confessed my antinomianism, that hit me in a lot of directions. That was both a personal confession of my own lawlessness in my own life at times, as well as a theological confession of being biased against the law of God, which had many ramifications, which I'm still working on. So those are the two main confessions in that. And then, of course, the third one would just be my own personal sins that I confess all the time. Confessing them at the men's meeting, confessing my sin and my pride and my anger and all that things. You know, we do that at our men's meeting once a month. It's a great time to do that. I've done it publicly here sometimes. So, you know, I think it's important to confess. It's like Christianity 101. And so we exist in I confess my sins and we confess our sins together, right? Where I confess my sins and you confess your sins. And we do that together. And we all exist in an I-we relationship. Where I do this and we do this. So I do this and we do this together. That's a church. That's what a church does. A church is a place where there's two main applications, and this takes us into communion. I believe there's two main applications that should be always happening in the assembly. The first one is the peace offering, okay? There should be thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer up the spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, which is the giving of thanks with our lips, okay? We offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord as we give thanks to God with our lips, the fruit of our lips, right? So communion is about thanksgiving to God. Right? The second aspect is confession. Confess your sins one to another, that you may be healed. James tells us. So those are the two main activities that should always be happening in a church. From the leadership to the congregation, we should be giving thanks, and we should be confessing our sins. We should be confessing our sins publicly, personally, and privately. All the time. Because we sin all the time. When do we confess them? The moment they're known. That's when you confess them. Don't sit on them. Don't mess around with them. Okay. Third point. Intentional sins must be confessed. And so if you didn't get the point right now, I'm going to go over it again. Three reasons why sins must be confessed. First reason, we all have sinned. Let me back that up with some New Testament passages. Ephesians 4, chapter 20 to 24. And if you know, Ephesians 4 is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible. Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus. That you, now here is like Paul's succinct passage on sanctification. It's just like yummy, yummy, yummy. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. Okay, I want you to note here, what does the old man do? Which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Best translation is to catch the participial idea. The old man who is growing corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So the part of putting, what are we to put off? Or what are we to confess? The old man that is continually growing corrupt according to deceitful lusts. What does that mean? That means a lust is a what? No? A feeling. A lust is a feeling. Okay? So that means in our person, in our nature, our old nature. Now, if you're not regenerate, all you have is an old nature. Okay? I'm talking about Christians who've been regenerated. You can tell now, in your old nature, there lies in the base of your person feelings that want to do that which is contrary to God. You know what I'm talking about? We have feelings that want to do that which is contrary to God. And these feelings, what is the adverb here? They are what? Deceitful lusts. That is what? They deceive us. So there's things that I feel, like Peter, feeling like he had to save himself. Or David, feeling like, I got to figure out how I'm going to make all this work. That's a deceptive lust, right there. I have to save myself. I have to provide. I have to do it myself. Or, I want what you have, covetousness. I see it, and I want it. And I justify it because I want it. That's a deceptive lust. And what do those feelings do? They deceive us. We all have them. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? We all have them. So when they come out of us, and when they come out of our brothers, and our sisters, and our wives, and husbands and children, we shouldn't be that surprised. Right? Trials are designed to pull out. So they come out. And what do? Put them off. That's sanctification. Put them off. Confess them. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't give in to the lust of your flesh. The feelings that you feel like doing. I know you get offended about that. You're a sinner. I get offended. You know, there's things I preach that offend me. I get offended every Sunday by my preaching. The Word of God is offensive. And I don't mean in a wrong way. I mean, I hope I don't offend you in a wrong way. I mean, there's a wrong way to offend someone. But, I mean, the Word of God goes against everything that I feel like doing. I feel like going that way, and the Bible says go that way. I feel like caring for myself first, and the Bible says care for others first. I feel like not being treated like a slave and a servant. And the Bible says you are a slave and a servant. You should get used to that. You should think that way. So, I'm always, you know, Ephesians, Galatians 5, the tug of war. The lust, again, the spirit and the flesh, they two go war against each other. Walk in the spirit, you will not feel the lust of the flesh. So, the first aspect is, put it off, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A good verbal picture for this, I think, is Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, and may God forbid, keep us from that. We have that in Christianity in America. It's complacency. It's completely complacent. God calls a complacent church a puke of God. Because he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The contrast between what you think you are and what you are in reality is so great, it makes God sick. Ugh. Welcome the word hypocrisy.
problem with the church is it is full of hypocrites. And I agree fully. Churches are full of hypocrites. And you know what? You don't have to be a hypocrite. We're not supposed to be hypocrites. Meaning this. There's not supposed to be this big chasm between what God says you are and what you think you are. Alright? Now, when you sin, you can be deceived. I know that. We sin unintentionally. We don't mean to like kill ourselves and just destroy the name of God. We get deceived by our lusts. But hypocrisy is when you think you're really something, but you're not. And there's this chasm between the two. I preach the ideal, but I try to go out of my way to let you know I'm not there. Lest I get caught away in what I'm preaching and thinking I'm there when I know I'm not. I have 100,000 things that humble me in the course of a day, and I try to think on those often. Otherwise, I get prideful. I get prideful. Prideful about what? What have I been given that I have not received? Like, nothing. The only thing I have to give to God is my sin. The only thing original to Jason Young is Jason Young's sin. Anything good is a gift of God. So there's nothing to boast in. I mean nothing. I have absolutely nothing to boast in except for Christ, my Lord. So, take the chasm, take ownership, and just start confessing. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire. Welcome the trials. Don't run from the trial, welcome the trial. Oh, I need this trial. This is a good trial. 7 kids is just what I need. That's exactly what I needed in my life at this point. To just go through and take care of 7 children as I'm going through my day. And a wife who gets incredibly sick for like her whole pregnancy. That's beautiful for Jason Young. Because it just squeezes Jason Young. I encourage, just take the trial. And just see what God's doing from it. Man, financial trials, right? Woo! Thank God for financial trials. Take the money! I was trusting in the money. Who here was not trusting in their money? Who here has not trusted in money? We all trust it, don't we? So what does God do? Thank God!
In this nation, He's taking our money. Man, our houses aren't worth anything.
That's great! Squeeze me, Lord, squeeze me. Refine me with the gold. So that I can be like gold. Get this junk out of me. I didn't realize I was trusting that. I didn't realize the debt complex I had until right now. Oh, I mean, until after the economy collapsed. Well, I really had a debt complex. You know, things that in 2005, you know, my whole life, credit's pretty easy, everything's done in credit. Well, now you pull the plug out. Whoa. I guess I was kind of like, had a debt mentality that was unbiblical. Confess that, right? See how these things work? So we praise God. So I counsel you.
Don't fight against the trial. Let the trial have its perfecting work. Amen? Let the trial have its perfecting work. James 1. I counsel you, God says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be reviled, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see.
And that's got to be our prayer. Open my eyes! And
spend time asking God that question.
I would suggest if you're not spending intense time or spending time asking God that question, you're not even engaging. God, open my eyes that I can see my sin. And then as God shows you, you start confessing it. God, help me get to the root of it. Help me get to the bottom of it. One of the most important things I do is
take time, like the song says, take time to be holy.
Take time to get away without any pressing needs on me for a period of time and just pray and seek the Lord. And praising Him and confessing my sins. It's vital. Open my eyes. I need the eyes that I may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and what? Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is to the church. This is for us.
Okay? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Jesus, come into your church! We want you to come in! We want to know you! And as he does, we get to know him, and we get to know him, and we get to love him, and we get to walk with him, and we get to see, we get to be broken vessels that he can use. It's like, whoa! Praise God, this is awesome! So you confess your sins, and you find God in increasing measure, that we may know the height and the depth and the breadth, to know the love of Christ together that surpasses knowledge. It's above and beyond our ability to imagine and understand. What stands in the way of that confession, your sin, confessing your sins and embrace Him by faith? So, first point, the other ones need to be a little faster. We all have sinned, we need to confess that. You can see that from the Ephesians 4 passage. We all need His blood. We all need His blood. In the New Testament church, is Leviticus applicable to today? Yes! Does Leviticus apply to today? Yes! We need the blood! Not the blood of bulls and of goats, but the blood of Christ. The principle is the same. It comes to Christ and we remember Christ. There's, they had a picture and a reality that they placed faith in that pointed to Christ. We have a picture and a reality in the communion that points back to Christ. But Christ is the center focus. 1 John ties this together. Look at me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the Now, 1 John parallels so much of this stuff. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ, as we have that, as we walk in the light, as we don't say, I don't have sin, no, we say we have sin, and we have that continual, ongoing cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what do we do? First John 1:9, and I trust you have this memorized. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. What's the activity that's required for the New Testament Christian? Confess your sins and trust in the atonement. Confess your sins and trust in the atonement. What was required of the Old Testament thing? Confess your sins and trust in the atonement. Confess your sins and trust in the atonement. Don't tell me there's no unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The only person that's going to say that is someone who's never read it, or their eyes are blind. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar. His word's not in us. Second reason, we need His blood. The third reason we should confess our sin is because it keeps us from any intentional sin. So, turn with me to Numbers 15. So, what is an example of an intentional sin? Were any of you wondering that? We covered some of them. Let's look at this. The Bible says, now, most all of the sins that are dealt with in the Bible are unintentional sin. There's one section here that deals with the intentional sin. Let's read this context and go at it. Numbers 15, verse 22. We'll pick it up there. If you sin unintentionally. Now, remember, Leviticus lays the foundation. So everything of the sacrifice is going to be built on Leviticus. So you're going to recognize the similarities. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, that it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. Thus they shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among you. So, everybody's under one law. But the person who does anything presumptuously, literally, intentionally, or they presume that this is just fine to do and they go ahead and do it. The literal picture is with a high hand. So, I'm going to do it anyway. That's the intentional sin. I'm going to do it anyway. The Hebrew picture is with a high, it's a high-handed sin. Some translations may translate it high-handed sin. Whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord and shall be cut off from among the people. What happens to the person who does something with a high-handed sin? He's cut off from the people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be upon him. So, in the Old Testament, if you do a high-handed sin, you're cut off from the people. In the New Testament, what happens if you do a high-handed sin? You're cut off from the people. What does that mean in the New Testament? It's church discipline. Fundamental principle is, you walk in the light as he is in the light. If anyone in the church would say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to go do it anyway. Okay? And someone would say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And the person says, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. What do? You bring someone else. And you talk to that person. Hey, I know this, you're doing this wrong. And he says, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. Then what do? You tell it to the church. And then the church would say, hey, this is not good, and they're loving him, and they're or her, and they're praying and seeking, and there's a process in each one of them. And if the person still says, "Hey, I know this is wrong," or whatever, "I'm going to do it anyway," then what do? You treat him as a tax collector, an unbeliever. You hand him over, and they're no longer to participate in the community of the church until they what? The whole goal of church discipline is what? Reconciliation, until they would repent of their sin. And they're warmly welcomed back. But we cannot allow unrepentant sin to go unchecked in our lives, in our families, or in the church. The family, God's instituted parents with the rod. The church, God's instituted the keys to bind and to loosen. And these things have authority from heaven to do. And so, what is applied there? Application is different here. We do not stone people, okay? We hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 5 or 6. I can't remember. But an application in their culture, in their jurisdiction was this. Verse 32, now when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation. They put him under guard, because it had not been explained what they should do. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So there's a case study of a high-handed sin. How do they deal with a high-handed sin? Death. Cut off from the people. So, there is a sin. This is the last cross-reference. 1 John 5. There is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay? That sin is atoned for. There is a sin that leads to death. Don't do the sin that leads to death. That's the high-handed sin. Alright? In 1 John 5, 14. I hope the background in Leviticus helps give you some understanding to this passage. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I did not say that he should pray about that. So there are sins in the church that lead to death and those that don't lead to death. The sins that lead to death, those are the high-handed sins. Those are serious. Don't do them. Don't think them. Don't go near them. Keep your heart and conscience clean before the Lord. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ, that is, the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So, how about you? What do you do with your sin? Is my mic going? What do you do with your sin? Do you know your sin? Are you in the process of confessing your sin? And as we say that, we know. There's sins we've confessed. There's sins we need to confess. And there's sins that we'll commit that will yet be shown us. That's the Christian walk. Father, I pray that you give us wisdom to confess our sins and to trust in the covering of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sins once for all. In Jesus' name, amen.